If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33. Let's pray right now and ask God to help us. Lord, we need you. As the song says, we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. But the reality is we act like we don't need you all the time. And we are so quick to forget you, to go ahead in our own strength, to tackle life's problems on our own, and you want more for us. You offer better for us. You tell us to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. You want to guide us. You want to lead us. You're a good father who is there offering everything that we need. So I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, we would just, our hearts would break at the consequences of sin, Israel's sin, and that we would see how we are just like Israel. Lord, we need you in this. I need you to just guide and direct what I say here. There's so much that could be said. Guide me to the things that need to be said, and that would just challenge us and direct us in your ways this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Exodus 33, if you want to title the chapter, this is the aftermath of the golden calf incident, but we'll read it here. The Lord said to Moses, this is right after verse 35 of chapter 32 when he says, when Moses says just prior, verse 34, I'm going to go and I'll talk with God again, see if I can make atonement for you. So verse 33, the Lord says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So verse 4, a time must have passed here, because God's telling that directly to Moses. Now they're going to hear of what God has just said. So verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said also to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb. And this idea, remember, what had they given for the building of the golden calf? They had given gold, right? They had taken their jewelry and given it to Aaron to fashion the golden calf. So it's likely there's a connection here that while they're still wearing the very things that they had just given to make the golden calf, as a sign of their repentance, God told them, take off all of your jewelry. Take it off. And throughout Scripture, we do see many times where people remove something as a sign of their contrition, as a sign of their remorse, to show their repentance. And maybe they would take something off and put something else on, like sackcloth and ashes. Or even maybe it would be like a considered like a fast where they, to show God they're serious about this from their side of things, they would not partake in a certain thing. So here, God tells Moses, take this stuff off. They need to take off all of their gold. And then they do take it off to show a sign of remorse. Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. And as we read this here, the language, it can be a bit confusing. And you kind of read and study different commentators, and there are different ideas about the language here, whether or not this is happening here in real time and he's describing what's going on, or if this is a direct result of their sin. And I tend to believe we take it as it comes here, and that it is describing what used to happen, that Moses would meet with God in his tent and the pillar would come down, that this is what would happen prior to the giving of the covenant and then the instructions for the tabernacle. Remember, God had given the instructions for the tabernacle. He was going to come and dwell with them in the tabernacle, and that tabernacle wasn't going to be outside of the camp. It was going to be in their very midst, right there at the center. He was going to be with them, and we're going to learn later, Moses says and references this idea. This is what was going to set them apart as the children of Israel. God's very presence was going to be with them there in their midst. He wouldn't be outside. There wouldn't be that sort of a separation. So he's talking about this is how it used to be, but then here, this is how it has to be because of their current sin, because of what they had just done. So now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, in verse 7. And he called it the tent of meeting. It's not the tabernacle that's just been instructed. It hasn't been built yet. There hasn't been time for that yet. So he called this a tent of meeting where God would come down. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. So anyone who was seeking the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. Wow. And the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw, verse 10, the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so a couple of phrases there that we may read and go, oh, wait a second. That Moses would speak face to face with God there is an idiom, that Moses wasn't actually face to face. This is an expression, though, of the communing with God and God speaking to him as man to man. Because scripture tells us we as humans cannot see God in his entirety. We can't stand face to face before him. And this chapter has already kind of alluded to the fact that because of sin, we would be consumed. We can't stand in his presence. So there, this is talking about how God was communicating with Moses, and Moses would then lead and guide the children of Israel. There was this personal relationship with Moses, and then Moses would take the word of God and share it to the people of God. And then that tent that was outside the camp, a young man by the name of Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, he's referenced as being a warrior. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll learn as you read, Joshua was a warrior, and so most likely he would stay at the tent, lest anyone wander in out of curiosity. He was there to protect. And Moses would turn again into the camp. His assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord. So now this is Moses talking with God again. And I believe here that this is from a thought from the Jamison, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. I know that's a long word, but they reference this idea that I think helps us in understanding what's going on. That Israel had just sinned, and they knew it. They had just offended their God, and Moses had just broken the Ten Commandments, smashed them on the ground in front of them, showing them that they had violated the covenant. So what? So what happens next? We have just offended a holy God. What happens next? How do we proceed? Is he done with us? Rightfully, could he be? And so when Moses goes to the tent that he had gone to meet with God and to gain his direction, he does this again, and it's probable that everyone was holding their breath in this moment. Would God descend and talk with Moses after they had just broken the covenant? Moses goes to the tent. Moses says to the Lord, God does descend, and there, why? Why does God come down and still talk with Moses? Because the people deserved it? No. No, they didn't deserve this. God is a merciful God. He's a merciful God. Why did he just say, I'm not going to go up with you? Why? I'm not going to be with you in your presence. Because if he went up with them, what would happen to them? They would be destroyed, consumed, annihilated. God in his mercy says, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to completely destroy. And I am a merciful God and will continue to talk with Moses, their leader. Moses says to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Moses is interceding for the children of Israel. And he said, God says, my presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, this is Moses speaking back to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. So Moses is saying, he's talking to God, and God says, I will go with you. I'll be with you, Moses. Kind of similar to the last chapter when God was saying, look, I'll destroy this people and I'll go with you, Moses. I'll do all this with you. I'll fulfill my promises with you. But Moses, a good leader, one who's not lifting himself up, not selfish, not so much concerned for himself, but he loves the people he's leading. And so he's talking to God. And God again says, look, I'll do this for you, Moses. And Moses brings back this idea. No, these are your people, God. They're your people. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us. He brings the children of Israel back into this. Don't bring us up from here. Verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is talking with God here, boldly talking with God. You kind of go, oh, Moses, what? I'm not sure I would say it quite that way. But Moses is talking with God with kind of a reckless abandon, not because he is somebody special, but because he knows who his God is. He knows how his God operates. What if God annihilated you at your first wrongdoing, at your first action of rebellion? Moses wouldn't even be here. And he knows that. Oh man, 40 years on the backside of the desert. Is God patient? He is. He's a merciful God. And Moses is talking to God and saying, God, this is your people. They're yours. I don't want to leave here unless you lead us. Be merciful to them as you have been to me. God, isn't it you who makes us different in the first place? I don't want to go to the land that's flowing with milk and honey if it's without you. We don't want to leave here and have all of those things if your presence is not going with us. Doesn't it remind you? What does it profit a man? You gain the whole world. You have everything, but you don't have God. What's it worth? We don't want all that stuff. We want you, God. Moses is pleading here with God. God, do not forsake your people. Moses knows they've sinned. He knows that, but he's falling on the mercy of God, boldly claiming the mercy of God for God's people. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So here it is. Here's the answer. God's answer to Moses. He's just told Moses he is going to send an angel ahead of the people. They're going to go. They're going to get all the stuff. God's still going to fulfill his half of the promise. They're going to have the land, but it's going to be without him. And Moses pleads and says, no, God, we want you to be with us. And so God gives Moses what he's asking. We read ahead. We know. Do they get to build the tabernacle? Do they? Yes. That is a result of this right here. God just said, no. If I dwell with you, I'll consume you because of your sin. You're a stiff-necked people, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But God's mercy, as a result of Moses interceding in prayer on behalf of the children of Israel, God is merciful. And he allows them still to build the tabernacle. And he still does come and dwell with them. So right there, man, if that's the answer right there, I think many of us would turn around and walk out and go, whew, man, that was a lot. I'm glad that went well. Right? Let's go tell the children of Israel. Good news. It is good news. I'm not discrediting that. But what happens next here? Verse 18, Moses said, I think, at this point I'd be going, Moses, stop. You got it? He just said he'd do it. He's going to honor your request. Stop asking questions. Just go. Moses said, verse 18, please show me your glory. And he said, this is God, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, but Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, where you shall stand on the rock. And there's some thoughts about whether this was in like a crack of a rock or actually going back into a cave of a rock. So he was hidden by the rock. And then I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Whew. A lot in this chapter. But I just want us to think about this chapter in these terms. We have the hard-hearted, stiff-necked people of Israel. The hard-hearted, stiff-necked people of Israel versus the malleable, sensitive, won't do anything without God's lead. Moses. You've got the hard-hearted, stiff-necked people of Israel, and then you have Moses, who is sensitive and will not do anything without the lead of God. What's that word stiff-necked mean? It's used twice here. It's used in the last chapter as well. God describing these people as stiff-necked people. In the background behind this word, it has the idea of the draft animals, like an ox who's in a yoke, who's being led and guided, steered, and as they're being steered one way, they have a stiff neck and will not bend to the guiding direction of the yoke. So if the yoke's leading them this way, what direction are they going? That way. Complete opposite. So a horse. I know we've got several people in here who have horses, ride horses. I've gotten to ride a few horses. Nobody likes to ride a stiff-necked horse. A horse that when you say, we're going this way, it says, nah, I'm going this way. That doesn't make for a good ride. God describes these people as stiff-necked. At every turn, God is saying, this way. We're going to go this way. And they're saying, nah, nah. Yeah, I know you're in control. I know, but our way's better. We're going this way. Stiff-necked, obstinate, hard-hearted people. And doesn't it remind you of someone else in the book Exodus who was described as hard-hearted, who at every turn disobeyed in rebellion the direction of God? Who's that remind you of? Was there anyone else? Oh, yep. Pharaoh. The people of Egypt. Well, wait a second. This is the children of Israel. This is God's chosen people. Being described the same exact way. Is it possible that God's people can be hard-hearted, obstinate, rebellious people? Yes. But it ought not be. It ought not be. And it's a sad picture we see here in chapter 33. It's sad. And I, maybe to use a personal illustration of the sadness. When I was younger, I was thinking about it the other day. I can't remember. I should have called my mom and found out exactly how old I was. My mom and dad loved me. I grew up in a good home. My parents provided the best they could, sacrificed. They gave me what I needed to live. They loved me. But there was an incident somewhere, I would guess probably third or fourth grade in there, where I think as a result of having been disciplined for something I did wrong, I got mad. What's that called? Hard-heartedness. I did wrong. I sinned. I got disciplined. And instead of saying I was wrong, confessing my sin, forsaking my sin, and turning from my sin in humility, instead of doing that, I got angry. I got rebellious. And it spilled out into my actions. And I started to lead a sort of coup in my home, garnering the support of my brothers and sisters, and we were gonna run away. We were gonna leave my mom and dad. Now, from my mom and dad's perspective, and now me as a parent, that's heartbreaking. Why? They're there. They want what's best for me. They're giving me everything I need. And it's heartbreaking to see a rebellious child turn and say, nah, no, my way's better. And my mom and dad let me. They said, okay, You know how hard that was? To come to the point of saying, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. Remind you of a heartbreaking scene we hear about in the New Testament as a young man says, Father, give me my inheritance. I want all the stuff, but not you. Give it to me. And he gives it to him. And he runs away to a far country. That heartbreaking scene of a rebellious child and the love of a parent who says, here you go. Go ahead. They love them, but they turn them over. They allow them to go and experience what they think they want. Because they don't love them anymore? No. No, it's not because they don't love them anymore. It's to allow them to experience the consequences of their sin in hopes, in faith, that they will see, this is not all I thought it was cracked up to be. And that through that, they'll turn. They'll turn back in repentance and sorrow. That the consequences of their sin will be what is used to break them and to soften their hard hearts. It's a sad scene. And I pray, I have not done it justice, but I pray that we will this week take time to consider the awfulness of the rebellion of the children of Israel in these days. And as we do that, we will be convicted of the awfulness of our own rebellion against our God, because we are all like the children of Israel. It is in Exodus that we have the hearts of man opened up. We all sin. We all say, yeah, God, I know. I know what your will says. I know what the way that you want me to go, but I think my way's better. We are all stiff-necked. We are all hard-hearted. And we need our hearts softened. In contrast to the hard-hearted, stiff-necked children of Israel, we see Moses, who is the leader of the children of Israel, who demonstrates a great sensitivity and will not do anything without God's lead. He's praying. He's the one who is initiating this thought. God, I don't want the stuff if you're not with me. And maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. Maybe we value the stuff over him. We place the things in the position that he should be. And it is, in a sense, recalling last week's message. We construct idols. We place them in the place of him. He wants to be all. He wants to be our all in all. He wants to provide everything that we need. He's a good father. But we construct things in his place, idols that need to be torn down. We need to see him as our greatest need. And Moses does here. Moses is at that point where he's ready to forsake all of those other things if God is not going to be with him. And I know I'm broad brushing through these chapters, but just to consider the heart of Moses here. And for us today, to think through where are we? Where are we in our relationship with God? I know it's so easy, and we're so quick to point fingers. Oh man, this person needs to think about this, or those people need this message. Or we each, like the psalmist, need to stop and say, God, search me. Know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me. What is it? Where is it? What is the thing that is keeping me from being wholly led by you? I feel it. I see it. There's a deadness in my life. And it's not because of God. There's a separation. But it's not because God desires that separation. It's because of our sin. God wanted to be with them. He wanted to dwell in their very presence. He wanted that intimate relationship with them. But it was their sin that kept them from him. It was their sin that separated them from him. If you are not one of God's children, it is your sin that separates you now from God, and it is your sin that will keep you separated for all of eternity from God. You must turn to him, and you must humbly accept his free gift of salvation, his way, his truth that he provided through Jesus so that you can have a restored relationship with him. And if you are one of his children, you cannot continue in sin. God did not mean for you to be called one of his children, but then to go on and live the rest of your life the way that you want to. God desires to guide in every way, to be with you in every step of the way. And sometimes I wonder if God hasn't given us all of these things for us to experience this stuff and to go, wow, I'm still searching for something. It's us. We have so much stuff. We have been given so much. We have been blessed. But we turn to these things, the blessings, and we say, I'll experience these blessings and forget about God. That's not the heart of Moses being demonstrated here. He is saying here, no, God, I want you. I need you. He's wrestling with God. It reminds you of another guy who was wrestling with God until he got the blessing. He wasn't going to let him go. Do we wrestle this way? Do we see our need for God this way? I need him more than all of these other things. I need him more. And I submit to you, we don't. We don't. We could sometimes dream about an experience like this. There in verse 18, as God shows himself to Moses, as God reveals himself to Moses, and we don't have time to go into all of what that was, but we can sometimes say, man, I wish that if God would just reveal himself to me in this way, man, then it would change everything. Then I would follow him wholeheartedly. God has revealed himself to us. He has. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. God chose to reveal himself to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was fully God and fully man. We see God. What we need to know about our God revealed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. How do we learn about who Jesus was and how he lived? How has God chosen to reveal himself to you and I today? In a better, more perfect, more full way. How? God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word. It records for us the life and times of Jesus. So this statement, man, if God would just reveal himself to me like he did the children of Israel, like this, like he did with Moses, then it would change everything. It's not true. It's not true. He has revealed himself. We have his word. It's everything he wants you to know about him right there in that book. Do we treat it as such? Do we grab onto it and read it and study it to know our God? Or are we distracted by other things? I know this is a huge book. I'm just going to read a brief passage. Martin Luther, we've just come through the Reformation Day, October 31st. Martin Luther said this, "It is a sin and shame not to know our own book or to understand the speech and words of our God. It is a still greater sin and loss that we do not study languages, especially in these days when God is offering and giving us men and books and every facility and inducement to this study and desires his Bible to be an open book. Oh, how happy the dear fathers would have been if they had our opportunity to study the languages and come thus prepared to the Holy Scriptures. What great toil and effort it cost them to gather up a few crumbs while we, with half the labor, yes, almost without any labor at all, can acquire the whole loaf. Oh, how their efforts puts our indolence to shame. This reference to indolence leads us to the fourth characteristic of Luther at study, namely extraordinary diligence in spite of tremendous obstacles. What he, Luther, accomplished borders on the superhuman and, of course, makes pygmies of us all. It's a shame. It's a shame what's happening in our country. It is. It's a shame what happens in our world around us. It is a shame that God's people do not dedicate themselves to knowing God because other things are more important. We need to pray and ask God to give us the same sensitivity of Moses to say, God, I need you more than anything. Would you reveal yourself to me in a new and special way? It's needed. If we're to be the light of this world, if we're to be what God uses as channels to show the glory of God to the world that we live in, then it's got to start here. It's got to start in us. We need to pray that God would make himself real and show himself anew to us today. Let's pray. God, we need your guidance and direction. Our hearts are so quick to wander. We're so quick to chase after other things. We need you. If we're to lead others, we need you to make yourself real to us. Would you help us to forsake all else and know you intimately? This is a work of you. We fall on your mercy. Amen.